Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to think about what you have said to us. We pray that it would give us life, that it would make us wise, it would help us to turn away from folly. Please give us understanding and joy. May your words be precious to us, sweet to us, and change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you rake, you get leaves. If you dig, you might just strike gold. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Tonight, we are digging a bit deeper into some of the themes that we considered yesterday during our church service. Our main consideration yesterday was to think about how we are doing spiritually, and we ended with two important principles in our growth in godliness, and they were namely that we are dependent on God for spiritual growth, and yet we must not be passive but active in pursuing this. Tonight we're going to study Psalm 19 to think a little bit more about this. And I'm not going to argue for the importance of taking care of our souls. I'm not making a case particularly tonight for the spiritual being primary. I'll just state two very obvious things. The first being we were created for the glory of God. Therefore, being spiritually healthy is to be true to reality, to be fit for purpose, what we were made for. Secondly, our lives are a vapor, like the morning mist. Eternity has no end. It lasts forever. It is silly, foolish, to aim to be comfortable here, rich now, healthy now, and yet to give no thought to our eternal forever destination. That makes no sense. So we're not giving a major time to that. Instead, our time is going to be spent thinking about how we are to look to God, to be dependent on him, how we are desperate for his touch on our lives. And as we think about that, hopefully we will receive joy and assurance. And then we'll think also about our practical efforts and what we can do in pursuing what we're required to do. So we're going to read Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We will start with a very brief overview of Psalm 19. It's a Psalm of David. It's obviously a song. It's a song of praise. There are three main sections, verses 1 to 6. This section speaks of God's glory as revealed in creation, primarily through the skies and the sun. Then in verses 7 to 10, those verses detail the law of the Lord, and verses 11 to 14, there is a servant's response. And there is a progression through the psalm. It becomes increasingly personal. In verse 1, we hear of God. In verses 7 to 9, six times the Lord, which is God's revealed name to his people. And then in verse 14, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So it goes God, Lord, rock and redeemer. The psalm moves from God's work in creation, then to his law, and then God's work in a believer's heart. So you could put it like this: the skies, the scriptures, a servant. Isn't that good? The God who made and actively directs the sun cares about little old me and what's going on in my heart. Amazing. The psalm progresses from God's revelation to the whole population of the world, to a nation, to one individual in that nation. Let's look in a bit more detail at these three sections. So verses 1 to 6, the speaking skies. So verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Just look at that verse. We see that the skies are declaring the heavens, the skies are declaring God's glory. They reveal what he has done. As we keep going through the psalm, we see that the skies' witness is constant. It's day and night, it's universal, it's to all the earth. But we also note that it is a silent speech. The sun, which is directed by God, sustained by God, is part of this creation. I remember somebody reflecting that they used to think about a sunrise and use it to praise Almighty God. And they used to say to themselves, God, you've done it again. Such is your steadfast power and love. The sun rises each day and you've done it again. Amazing, what a great God you are. But as they continue to reflect on this and think a bit harder, harder than I'm sure I ever would think, they concluded something else. They concluded that no, God hasn't made the sun rise again. No, it's better than that. The God who is actively at work, hands-on, sustaining his planet, hasn't made the sun rise one more time. No, this God, our God, is constantly making the sun rise all the time. The sun is always rising somewhere on planet Earth. God is always somewhere on the globe giving that new daylight to that part, painting the skies with those amazing colours. What an incredible thought. This psalm refutes two errors. Some people worship the sun, thinking that it is a god. But no, as amazing and as powerful as the ball of fire is, actually the sun's greatness is a witness to God's power and majesty and should provoke wonder, not in the direction of the sun, but wonder at the size and magnitude of God who could create such a thing. And of course, God has plenty more suns where they came from. Isaiah 40:26, he who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. And of course, if you have a decent telescope, you can see that there are stars beyond number. In fact, you can see that without a telescope. The other error, of course, that this psalm refutes is the error offered by the naturalist, and that is the sun is the product of a happy accident. But the psalm is very clear. It reminds us that the sun was created by God and is governed by him as well. Verses 7 to 10, the scriptures. Like I've mentioned, David refers to God as the Lord in this section. Let me read you a quote. The most common and most important name for God in the Old Testament is a name that in our English versions never even gets translated. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, you know that this name is behind it. In Hebrew, the name had four letters, YHWH, and may have been pronounced something like Yahweh. The Jews came to regard this word with such reverence that they would never take it upon their lips, lest they inadvertently take the name in vain. So whenever they came to this name in their reading, they pronounced the word Adonai, which means my Lord. The English versions have basically followed the same pattern. They translate the proper name Yahweh with the word Lord in all caps. So that's the quote, and it would seem that when God revealed himself to Moses by calling himself I Am, this is Yahweh. Scholars think that because both are built, Yahweh and I Am, are both built from the same Hebrew word and are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. So this is the personal name of God who revealed himself as I Am, Yahweh, the Lord. Now, what I'd like you to do is pause the recording and look at verses 7 to 10 and have three headings, three columns. And in those columns, write down the names given for the scriptures. So you'll see a few in verses 7 to 10, the names given for the scriptures. Then the descriptions of the scriptures. So there are descriptions there showing the scriptures' qualities. So record the descriptions of the scriptures. And then finally, in the third column, write down what the scriptures do. So the names, the qualities, and then what the scriptures do. Pause the recording and spend some time thinking and doing that. Okay, hopefully you have paused the recording and now have three columns with different things written down in them. So first, the names. So we've got the law, statutes, precepts, commands, ordinances. Now, obviously, there is some Hebrew parallelism going on here. Lots of overlap in these descriptions, saying the same thing in different ways. But also it gives us a multicoloured appreciation of the scriptures. We could summarise that the scriptures is all to do with God's revealed will, his truth, confirmed by God himself. It's authoritative. His judgments and decisions that he has made about human situations. So if we want to know something about God and what God thinks about a situation, if we want to know our Creator's instructions, then we need to read the scriptures. Ultimately, although not David, when David was writing, this is the Old and New Testament. So that's the names. What about the descriptions? Well, we see words like perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, sure, righteous, precious, sweet. Compare that to the qualities or descriptions of the words of people, perhaps posted on Facebook and Twitter. Or the words said by friends in conversation, or what's written in articles or penned into scripts. Those words, although not always, can be imperfect, unreliable, false, uncertain, evil, worthless, and bitter. Now think about what the third column, what the scriptures do. I wonder what you recorded for those. And this is most important for our topic tonight. The scriptures revive the soul. They make wise the simple. They give joy to the heart and they give light to the eyes. We believe that God's word is free from error. It's complete. It's all those things. That's a very evangelical thing to rightly affirm. But do we equally believe in its sufficiency? God's word mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. Just look what it does. It revives, gives wisdom, joy, and light. This is what God's words do. This is why it is so important to spend time reading them. Even as we read them, and maybe we don't feel like we've gained wisdom, even though we might feel like we've not had any instruction, depending on which part of the Bible we're reading, by faith, We need to believe God's word and believe that it does revive, make wise, give joy, give light. At this point, I must quote Sinclair Ferguson, one of the most helpful quotes I think I've ever read. It should sadden us, but perhaps not surprise us, when analysts tell us there is often little difference between the lifestyle of professing Christians and those who are not. For the fact is that we are very undernourished spiritually. Our stomachs have shrunk, but we scarcely notice. We judge ourselves by ourselves and conclude we are doing relatively well, but we are in fact demonstrating how little we really understand. It seems normal to us to make do with Bible snacks. In our evangelical subculture, there is a heavy emphasis on what we must do, including what we must do with our Bibles. But there is almost no emphasis that accords with the stress in the New Testament on what our Bibles will do to us. People are still called to consecration. But if little or nothing is said or done about the renewal of the mind, the summons is largely in vain. Do you see? We are dependent on God to revive our dead or weak souls, to give us wisdom, joy, and light. This is what his word does. When we're aware of this, then our response is what's provoked in the psalmist in verse 10. We are aware that God's word is more precious than gold. When we just see what it does, it's so valuable. It's sweeter than honey. It's sweet when we realise that what God's word does in our lives. We must feel that. We must sense that. We must appreciate that. And if we don't, it's not a problem with God's word. It's a problem with our hearts. Very briefly, our time is about gone. Verses 11 to 14, a servant's response. One commentator writes, after detailing the descriptions given to God's word, the commentator writes, together, these terms show the practical purpose of revelation: to bring God's will to bear on the hearer and evoke intelligent reverence, well-founded trust, and detailed obedience. Reading the Bible, when you appreciate what it is and what it does, is just assumed by the psalmist. If you see what it is, of course you will read it. That's just assumed. And because it's God who does the reviving, gives the joy giving, we are dependent on him to do these things. We need to get that and by faith read the Bible in that way. But just because that's true doesn't mean we sit on our hands or close our eyes. Not at all. God doesn't read the Bible for us. We must do that. Actively, by faith, in desperation, getting into the scripture, desiring to hear God's voice. We never move beyond depending on God for spiritual life. But also equally, we never get to a point where we can stop with our own efforts. The one who wrote this psalm, David, as he concludes the psalm, is undone by his own sin, even small sins, even presumptuous sins. He's aware that he's not what he should be. And so he cries out to God. Even someone who pens the scriptures is crying out to God in desperation for forgiveness and help. He, in verse 14, is resolving to meditate on God's word, to speak God's word, but still he is asking for help. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So this is our response. We are to keep God's word, to obey it. We are to confess our sin. We are to meditate on God's word. We are to depend on our rock and my redeemer. Now, these, of course, are just very general principles. And so our closing questions for us to think about before we come to prayer are these things. First question, verse 10. Is verse 10 my experience? You're going to have to read verse 10 again. Is verse 10 my experience? If not, repent. Turn away from indifference to God's word. Ask God to change your heart. Live to make verse 10 your experience, your reality. Next question. What is your plan to read God's word? What is your plan? You need to have a plan. What is it? And then thirdly, conduct an audit of your information entertainment intake. Think about what you give your time to. Think about the time you give to different things. Is there an imbalance? What habits do you need to change, or what habits perhaps do you need to form?
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this audio recording. If you have any questions or would like to discuss anything further, please simply reply to this email.